Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, if you're joining us for the first time at Grace, we're second to last week of a short series we're doing on the book of Philippians. We've been taking a quick look, and you'll notice we went through a whole chapter this morning, so I will say everything that there is to be said about this chapter, so settle in. No, I'm not really going to do that. That does remind me, too, for the first time, we actually have pew Bibles around. So if you don't have a Bible, if you're visiting, especially if you don't have a Bible of your own that's in a comprehensible translation, feel free to take one of ours. And if at any point you get pulled over for owning a pew Bible, you can tell them, really, they said I could take that. But this series on the book of Philippians that we've been doing, we've entitled it Eyes on Jesus, because one of the things that comes through again and again in this book, I mean, certainly in so many ways, in everything that Paul writes or anything else in Scripture, but here Paul, again and again, is inviting us to put our eyes on Jesus. He speaks of his own need for that and our need for that. You know, as we get ready to jump into this passage, I was thinking about, you'll notice the title, Press On, which comes up in the passage. But you know that sense when you're on a trip, when you're on a journey, when you're in the middle of something where it gets difficult and you just have got to continue on and press forward. This is a major theme in world literature. You know, everything from The Quest for the Holy Grail, not the movie, but the book. My own personal favorites, you know, The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, The Road by Cormac McCarthy, even books like Wild by Cheryl Strayed that involve some sort of journey. There's a sense of going from point A to point B, and it is hard, and you press on. That's what Paul is talking to us and to this church in Philippi about. He calls on these believers, and therefore he's calling on us, to press on, but he knows that for them to do that and for us to be able to press on as we follow Jesus, then we're going to need the right kind of strength, the right kind of motivation, the right kind of joy to do that. So Paul, in his passage here, we're going to look at three things about pressing on and what fuels us for that. First, we're going to see that he speaks about the loss, and secondly, the gain, and thirdly, the freedom. So those three hooks for us, the loss, the gain, and the freedom. All right, if you go back and look in those first few verses of chapter 3, you see that Paul, who is no stranger to sarcasm, comes on really strong about opponents that he has. In verse 2, he talks about this group of people as those dogs, those evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Don't get on Paul's wrong side. He is speaking about a group of people that he takes on in different places, and in one sense, kind of harkens back to those that Jesus had his strongest words of critique for. But in Paul's context, these were people who had received the good news of Jesus, but they believed that in order, as the gospel spread to Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world, that if you were going to come to Christ, the other thing you had to do was obey and come to the Jewish law. So if you became a Christian in first century Rome, then they expected you to take on the Jewish dietary laws, for men to be circumcised, for all of the Old Testament law to be followed to a T. And Paul is earnest in his letters to say that there is nothing that we add on to the good news of Jesus. He is pushing them here to say that there is not a requirement now for this, for new believers to now obey the Jewish ceremonial law. So this is not a big issue for us, really, in today's time, but other issues are, and it was big for Paul at the time. And Paul, that's why Paul goes on and gives an explanation of his past, kind of his curriculum vitae. You see the way that Paul goes on to explain his own life and his own past, because he's making a point. He's saying to all those that would say, listen, you have got to be faultless according to the law, Paul says, I have played that game and it's over, but if you want to talk in those terms, come on, we can talk in those terms. What does he say about himself? Well, it's kind of like, another way to put it is, Paul is coming as like the expert in this. Let me give you an example. It's, all right, it'd be one thing for somebody like me to say, golf isn't all that it's cracked up to be. You know, it's not that hard, it's not that challenging, it's not really that interesting. I am no golfer. I've played a handful of times maybe in my life. I've hit a grand total of like 2 good shots ever. I'm sorry, I'm exaggerating. 1 good shot ever. Even to tell that, my parents are here visiting, it's a little embarrassing because in my early 20s for my birthday once, they gave me a series of golf lessons. And never has there been an investment with so little return as the golf lessons that I had. But it would be very different for Sergio Garcia to get up and talk about golf. You know, he won the Masters a month or so ago. That's after 20 years of almost in major tournaments. You know, but for him to stand up now and say, you know, it's only a game, it won't fill you up, and to put away his clubs would carry a whole different weight than for me to say that. For Paul, he is saying that as someone on the in who has made it to the Masters. And he says, all of this adds up to nothing. But he goes on and says, here's what my life is like, verses 5-7. He says, you know, I was circumcised on the 8th day. From my earliest time, in other words, I was a good member of the Jewish community. He says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. In other words, somebody who took adherence and respect for the law to the nth degree. He goes on to say, you want to talk about zeal? I zealously persecuted the church before I came to faith myself. Then he goes on and says, you know, under the law, I was blameless, which means that he adhered to the law. He says, my record is sterling. Some of you with kids will know the Jesus Storybook Bible. Here's what the Jesus Storybook Bible says of Paul. Of all the people who kept the rules, Paul was the best. I'm good at being good, he'd tell you. He was very proud and very good, but he wasn't very nice. He goes on in verse 7 and says, all of this is loss. Verse 8, he goes on and says, you know, everything. He says, I count everything as loss. I count it as rubbish, he says. And in verse 3, he goes on and says, he now puts no confidence in the flesh. In other words, all those things that he's done, he says, add up to nothing. He says, in other words, that this is a complete rejection of all his religious duty and religious work up until his conversion. And it's not just a rejection of his own priorities as a good religious person. It was a rejection, actually, of the priorities of everyone around him in his Jewish community. He took a step back and said, actually, there is nothing to be found in zealously seeking to follow the law. Because once Christ broke into his life, he found that his only joy, his only salvation, his only righteousness could be found in Jesus. There's nothing, he says, by which we can gain favor from God. Now, Paul's list is different than what ours might be in our own culture, but think maybe about what a list might look like in religious, Christianized culture in the South now. You know, I was baptized as an infant. My apologies to Baptists. Maybe you could say, you know, I went to church every Sunday from my earliest days, went to every VBS, every youth group meeting, every Sunday school class, every Bible study. You know, maybe you could say I've memorized Bible verses. I've tithed from my gross income. I give money to the poor. I've never missed a worship service. Paul would say, okay, these are all good things. But he might have to look at you and look at me and say, the way you hold up that list, you need to hear that you are trying to earn it. That maybe what's going on most deeply in your heart is that you are trying to get it right so that you can feel secure. So at the end of the day, you can put your head on the pillow and say, I've done it right today. God must love and care for me, and he'll surely come through for me now. And Paul says all of those things, when put to that purpose, to gain your standing, to put God in your debt, to make sure he's going to love you, he says those are all utterly worthless. Verse 8, he says that they're rubbish. It's a euphemistic translation. Another translation some versions use is filth. What Paul's referring to is the things in the first century that would be thrown out in the streets in the morning. He said it is utterly contemptible. Hear what he's saying. He's saying, everything I had devoted my life to, I now consider loss. Okay, but what replaces it? What's the gain? Okay, that's our next section here, verses 8 through 11. What is it that drives this radical break from his past and his past values for Paul? Look what he says again, verses 8 through 11. He says that all of this he counts as lost in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What is it that replaces all his good boy stuff, all his religious observance? He says all of that is nothing compared to knowing the one who came to save me. He speaks about being found in Jesus. Paul's talking about the kind of the theological concept is union with Christ, that when we come to faith in Christ, that our lives are now so intricately bound up with his, that when God the Father looks at us, he sees actually the righteousness of Christ. Because of what Christ has done on the cross for us, our sin and our record of debt is wiped away. Paul would also say, my record of trying to make things right myself, which never worked, that's been wiped away as well. He says, I am now this closely connected to Jesus. Everything I put my blood, sweat, and tears into for all my life is worthless compared to the goodness of knowing and experiencing and walking with Christ. He goes on, he says, now that I no longer have a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. He goes on, says, righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you hear what he's saying? This righteousness, this right standing with God, he says, the only key that turns that lock, the only thing that unites us to that is not our own hard work, but faith in what Christ has done for us. This verse, verses 8 and 9, is at the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of the good news of Jesus. The righteousness, right standing with God comes not through our effort at all. Now, let that just sink in for a minute. Because especially if you've been to church for a long time and maybe even known Jesus for a long time, there's something in us that wants to say, yeah, but he wants us to be good too. Right? I mean, yes, faith, but like, you can't then be a slacker. Paul is saying that we have a completely different motivation for living a life that honors Christ. It is a completely different thing to think, if I can be good enough, then I'll somehow make the grade. That's utterly different than, God has loved me in Christ. Now, how am I going to live? How am I going to live in light of a Savior who loves me like this? You know, there are a couple times in Romans chapter 6, which Paul also wrote, where he's speaking of the freedom of the gospel in such a way that he anticipates someone saying, well, wait a minute, are you saying we can just go sin all we want? And Paul says, of course I'm not saying that. Why would you want to do that now? But what's interesting is the way Paul talks about the freedom we have in Christ, it takes us right up to the edge of asking that very question. You mean we don't do anything in this deal? Martin Luther was being questioned by the papal authorities in a debate, and one of them asked him this question. He said, Luther, are you saying that we don't contribute anything to our salvation? And he said, of course I'm not saying that. We contribute our sin. That's what we bring to the table. And Paul is reminding us that our righteousness, our right standing, comes only through Christ. God does not love you because of anything that you do. He loves you if you are in Christ because of what Christ has done for you. This is a starting point of the Christian life, this recognition of the full acceptance and love of God the Father. You get that at the first step. It's not something you attain at the end. I'm in negotiations right now with one of my children. There's a video game to be purchased. There's no money in the bank for this particular child. Is there credit? How are we going to establish these kinds of things? You know, normally in life, all the money gets earned first and then the reward is at the end. Paul is saying the fullness of Jesus' love comes at the very first step. You're not living towards God's acceptance and love. You're now living from it. That is your starting point. The good news comes on the front end. Paul's talking about, another way of saying it, the already of the gospel. And here's one way to think about it, and this will be a familiar term to many of you, but as you think about the way the Bible talks about salvation, there's already and not yet. We have already, because of what Christ has done for us, been given His full love and forgiveness. But there is a not yet aspect to it. We're not in heaven yet. Christ has not returned yet. We still struggle with the sin that rips at us. There's going to come a day when Christ returns that will be done and over. So the Bible does talk about a future aspect of salvation, the fullness of it, but we have the real thing even now, even though there is a further, greater fullness and installation of it for us. You see, we've got the real thing right now. And that means, I mean, let's just break it down this way. For you as a Christian, on your very worst days, you are no less loved by God than you are on your very best days. Because your standing with God has nothing to do with your performance. Paul calls this in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the highest thing for him. He said, I've traded all this other stuff for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Nothing better. There is nothing more glorious. There's nothing more beautiful, more powerful than this. Ed mentioned in his prayers, praying for Young Life and for the Pink family that are part of Young Life. Young Life Ministry to high school students has this tagline, you were made for this. We were made for this, to know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You remember Jesus' parable about the pearl of great price, about the merchant who goes and sees this beautiful pearl that is so far beyond the money that he has in his pocket, he has to go sell everything that he's got in order to come buy that one thing. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, everything up until now, I gladly traded in for the goodness of what I have found in Christ. So there's loss, but there is gain, and that gain is Christ. But then Paul goes on to continue to riff on the freedom that we have now. The freedom that we have because of the gain that we have in Jesus. And it's kind of sprinkled throughout here. Look with me at verse 10 and what he says. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He now says, I have the freedom to handle suffering. It doesn't have to derail me anymore. He says, we're, in fact, in the gospel, we're promised suffering. We live in a broken world. We follow a Savior who walked a road towards death, and we will suffer as we follow him. Jesus makes no bones about that. Now, Paul also says Jesus was raised from the dead to life and glory, and for us, the path will be the same as we are in Christ, through suffering, through death, and to life. We don't have to be surprised by suffering. And we don't have to wake up when things fall apart and say, this must mean that God doesn't love me. No, this is exactly what God promised would happen in our broken world where we are not yet at the final goal line of life. We are not in heaven yet. We are not at the point where Christ returns. There will be rest, but we're not there yet. You know what it's like sometimes towards the end of the day, or maybe that lull in the day where you get tired and grumpy, or maybe it's just me. And part of the problem is, you know, like you're tired, and it's worse when you think, I could realistically be taking a nap right now. I should be taking a nap right now. The world is depriving me because I'm not taking a nap right now. You know, when you remember, listen, bedtime's coming, your rest is coming, you're in the tough slog right now, there's some realism there that helps to say, I'm not resting now like I want to be, but it is coming. We are getting there. And that is what Paul is saying, that even on those days, we don't have to even be surprised by our suffering. We can find freedom there because we are loved by Christ. And maybe this will strike some of us in particular this morning. Look what he says in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. So he's talking about making it his own. He's talking about the beauty in Christ. He does say, you know, remember, we're not at the finish line. I'm not at the finish line yet, but he does say this. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward, the heavenward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because of the gospel, Paul now has found a freedom from his own past. Remember his resume that he gave us, all the good adherence to the law and all the persecution of the church, all the ways in which he had looked for the love and acceptance of God in the wrong places, the ways in which he had persecuted the church until Christ brought him to faith, all of those things where Paul in other places says, I am the chief of sinners. You want to talk about big sinners? I get the number one prize. He says all of that, he says, I can put behind me in the past. Then in other words, the gospel is so good that he does not have to stew in false guilt anymore. Because he can say, look, this is what is true and was true of me, and Christ has forgiven me, and I don't need to be wrapped up in that anymore. I don't need the guilt and the sin and the power of the past to have power in my life now. I've been set free. Paul says that as one who had been forgiven much. Do you hear the freedom that he has? Instead of the navel gazing, instead of the constant rehearsal of all the past wrongs, Paul says essentially this, okay, Jesus, I'm going to take you at your word. You say I'm forgiven, and so I'm just going to trust that. Because, you know, when we say, yeah, that's good news for other people, we're saying, Jesus, we know that your power is great for those people, but it can't be great enough for me. Jesus, I know you made the world. I know you dictate all that goes on. Like, I know you keep the world spinning and that you are almighty, but listen, my sin is more than you can handle right here. My past is a complete shocker to you. Do you realize the ridiculousness of this? It takes humility just to say, look, I am not special. I am a sinner like everybody else. And if Christ's grace is big enough for them, it is big enough for me. Paul says we now have freedom from the past, all the guilt, all the sin gone. behind you. But then he goes on and says, we have the freedom not only from the past, we have the freedom now to run, to strain forward, to press on for the prize. The guaranteed prize that comes at the end of the race for God's people, the not yet part of salvation. We really are saved now. We really will get to the finish line. We really will taste it in all its fullness and its goodness. I remember when I graduated from college, my father-in-law, who was a classics major and even more of a grammar nerd than I am, said a couple of things to me. First, you're not graduating from college. The university is graduating you. You're the receiver of graduation. And secondly, he said, until that day of graduation, when you finish your classes and everything is turned in and the grades are turned in, but you have not walked yet, you are called a graduand. And then you are graduated. And then you are a graduate. There's an aspect in which in Christ we are graduands now. All the classes have been finished. All the A's have been made by Jesus himself. And he says there really is a finish line. There really is a final walk to take when we will know this in all its fullness. You see, there is effort in the Christian life. There is striving, but it comes from a place of freedom, a place where you recognize the guaranteed love of God, not a sense of earning anything, not from an obedience that comes not from anxiety, but from an assurance of God's love. Let's just wrap this up with one word that is a favorite for Paul in the book of Philippians. And it's right there in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. He calls us to lift our chins again to see the goodness of Jesus, to remember that it is true even for us. Now, for some of us, that might mean turning to him for the first time. But for maybe many of us, it means remembering again that our only hope is in Jesus. And then when we put our eyes on him, we will find something to rejoice about. Even if you can't feel it today, lift your chin again. Put your eyes on Jesus, who has loved you and loved me to the uttermost. He came so that we could die to all the old stuff, so that we could live to something new, and so that we might experience the freedom that comes only in him. Let's pray together. Lord, there is so much in this chapter, and we've kind of only scratched the surface. Almost too much to take in. And we're going to need your good work, your ongoing work today, this week, your ongoing work to drive it home into our hearts. I pray, Lord, if we've still got sort of the defenses up, the it can't be that good for me, would you show us again that it really is that good? It really is that good for us, and that your grace really is that powerful, and that good for even the worst of sinners, as Paul called himself. We are all in need of you. Lord, we thank you. We lift our prayers to you. May we rejoice in your grace today. Amen.